Good morning. Good to see all of you. Good to see some faces we haven't seen in a while. And some faces that will be leaving us this today. That always makes me sad. But until we meet again. We have two Bible studies that are continuing. The one Thursday afternoon will continue through the end of the month, so I think two more weeks for that one. And then Wednesday night, six o'clock, currently studying Westminster Confession. They're going to transition to a study of John through the summer, so that one's going to keep going if you're interested in that. I should have just left the projector on and put a picture of my new grandbaby up there so that you all, okay. We had the most marvelous time. There is just something unbelievable about holding a newborn in your arms. And then realizing this is a part of you. This is part of you. And it was just a joy. It's a joy to see my only daughter be a mom, and so we just had a wonderful time. And then I hope she's not walking before I see her again. That's one of the downsides of being so far away. But thank you all for letting me get away this week. I don't know of anything else. Let's prepare our hearts to worship the Lord. Let's stand as we are called to worship this morning. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. All hail the power of Jesus' name.
Oh,
Our great God and Father, we give thanks and praise to you. We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this day. We are thankful that we can hail the one who saves us by his grace. We're thankful for your mercy and grace that have been lavished upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for your Spirit that leads us into that truth, helps us to see and behold you. Lord, we desire this day to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray you would grant us ears to hear, that your word would be planted in our hearts and produce a rich harvest in our lives, leading us to holiness and purity and godliness. Lord, we would ask that you direct us this day. Lead us, even as we gather in this place. We are gathered in spirit around your throne, joined with the saints who have gone before us, all the angels in heaven, to give you praise and worship and honor and glory, for you alone are worthy. And Lord, we are thankful that we can make our prayer in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. The prophet Joel speaks to us, and it is God who says, Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We can come to our God through Christ and know that he is that. Let's join our voices in this prayer of confession. O you whose chosen dwelling is the heart that longs for your presence and humbly seeks your love, we come to you to acknowledge and confess that we have sinned in thought and word and deed. We have not loved you with all our heart and soul, with all our mind and strength. We have not even loved our neighbor as ourselves. Deepen within us our sorrow for the wrong we have done, or for the good we have left undone. But you, O Lord, are full of compassion and grace, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. There is forgiveness with you. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, strength to our wills, and rest to our souls. Speak to each of us the word that we need, and let your word abide with us until it has wrought in us your holy will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The psalmist reminds us again, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And he does not because the Lord Jesus took on himself our sin and our wickedness, that we might have life everlasting. Let's stand and sing together, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place.
Thank you.
may be seated. Let's give our attention to God's word that is found in Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. May God bless his word to us this day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful that you have given us this word, that we can understand who you are and what you have done. It's still a very tiny picture, and yet you have revealed yourself to us. And by your Spirit allowed us to look to you and live. Father, we are grateful that you gather us together as a people, that you love us, that you discipline us and correct us, that we might be trained up in righteousness. We are thankful that you are making us each day more and more in the likeness of your beloved Son. We're thankful for sins that are forgiven, for a conscience that can be cleansed, that we can live life in this world as troubled as it is, as troubled as it was in the days of Noah, and yet know that we are secure and safe. Not resting in an ark made out of gopher wood on the water anymore, but resting in that great ark that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we are reminded that troubles do assail us. Hardships come. Difficulties press in on us at every turn. We are thankful that you care about each of them. All of the sorrows, the heartache, the disease and sickness, the aches and pains, and even the looming death that each of us faces. Father, we pray that you would be with those that need your comfort and your care, your healing. Lord, we lift up especially this morning Jim Vertevoogd. We're thankful that he is home now and recovering. Lord, we pray you would grant him strength and a full recovery. that he would soon be able to be up and about and doing the things that he loves to do and be able to join with us again in worship. Lord, we pray for Chris this morning, who may have colon cancer. Lord, we ask for your mercies for her. Guide the doctors, give them wisdom. We pray, Father, that there would be a course of treatment that would make her whole again. May your peace and your comfort be with her through these difficult times. Lord, for those in our midst who are packing up and heading back home, we pray your grace to go with them. Lord, may they quickly establish themselves in their home congregations and, Lord, that you would care for them and watch over them there. Lord, we're thankful for even the privilege of being able to gather without difficulty or fear. We're thankful for a nation of laws that protect us and guard us, for men and women who serve to do the very same thing. Lord, we pray you would watch over all those who help us and care for us. First responders, nurses and doctors, and our military. Lord, we are grateful for their service. And Lord, we pray for those that are in authority over us, from our local council men and women to our president. Each one is appointed by you. You have raised them up, and Lord, we don't often like that. We don't often even want to submit ourselves to them. But we pray, Father, that you would grant wisdom, that your word, your law would be the guiding principle, that we would live in a nation that upholds the good and punishes evil. Father, we desire that we might live quiet and peaceable lives as followers of Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray this morning for Christ Church Sarasota. We're thankful for the work you are doing for Chris and his family as they labor there in downtown Sarasota, and for the gathering that you have begun to bring together. Lord, we continue to pray you would give them your grace and strength, continue to provide for all that they need. Raise up godly men that would serve as elders in their midst, that they would be established there as a congregation. And Lord, for our missionaries, we are thankful that we get to partner with so many, both locally and around the world. We're thankful for the work that you are doing. Lord, we pray this morning for the Dolfords. Their desire is to return to Thailand late this summer, and yet they still have a deficit. Lord, we pray that you would erase that, allow them to continue making plans and be on the ground in Thailand before the end of summer. And Father, now as we come to your word, we would pray that you would allow us to hear you speak to us. We are thankful for your word, your very breath to us. And we pray, Lord, that it would teach us, correct and rebuke us, and train us up in righteousness, that we would be thoroughly equipped men of God to serve you well here where you have planted us. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. If you are able, please stand as we come to our passage in Hebrews 11. And we'll begin with verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. For much of the Christian world, it appears that the message being played today is, we now return to our regularly scheduled programming. You remember that when we always were irritated when they cut in? Perhaps it's because the budget was blown by the helicopter egg drops. I don't know. I'm not sure. And of course, there are countless CEOs who might make an appearance again in late December. CEO, you know what that means? Christmas and Easter only. Or as one of my professors used to call them, the Birth and Resurrection Fellowship. But as we saw last week, our wrestling with who Jesus is and what he has done is a daily personal exercise punctuated by our gathering together in worship on the Lord's Day. It is a sign to the world every time we gather together that we serve a risen Savior. He is not dead. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. And we were reminded last week that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not just faith in something, right? We're not George Michael singing, "Gotta Have Faith." That's not what this is about. It's the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us, who allows the Father to shine his face upon us and be gracious to us. I've said many times, and I will continue to say it until I am done with the book of Hebrews. There is only one great theme in this book, and that is this. Jesus is better. He is better. And trusting in Jesus means a life of faith, a life in which we base our hope on him and on his promises. There's always about five or six hymns that I would like to sing that we don't sing, and I almost changed a hymn today, and I thought, I better not do that. But we sing this quite regularly. Jesus, I do now receive him, more than all in him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am his, and he is mine. We put all of our hope in him. He's greater than any other treasure in our life. So a life of faith means a life in which we base our whole hope on Jesus and his promises. And so the author of Hebrews is now explaining what faith is. We saw last week, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not really a definition, but telling us how it works. And now he's giving us examples illustrations of what faith looks like through the rest of this chapter. Again, the very last verse of Hebrews 10, he says to the congregation there, you are those who are of faith. You are those who are of faith. And so I'm going to tell you what that faith looks like. He's saying to them, I know you believe. I know you believe in Christ. So let me show you what that looks like. And he does that again by going back to some of the great figures of the Old Testament to illustrate for us what the life of faith looks like. There are many, and I know I said this before, there are many who would call these figures heroes of the faith. Even a casual reading of the Old Testament will reveal that they are anything but. They are scoundrels, murderers, adulterers, and worse. They're just like us. The emphasis here is not to show us how great these individuals are, but to remind us of how great our God is. A God who would give us faith that we might believe. And guess who he spends most of the time in this chapter talking about? And it's not a surprise. It's Abraham. From Hebrews 11, 8, all the way to 19, this whole passage, he shows us a different aspect of Abraham living the life of faith. He spends more time in chapter 11 talking about Abraham than anyone else. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of believers, is an illustration of what it looks like to live a life of faith. So let's dive into our passage this morning. I want us to see three things. You have the outline there in front of you. Three things about faith. Faith is trusting and acting on God's promises. Faith looks beyond this world, and God's promises are received by faith. So point number one, what does faith look like? What should faith look like as you live it out in your life more specifically? And really, Hebrews 11 in general, and particularly the story of Abraham, provide us with exactly that, an answer to that. They show us what faith looks like in our lives and provide a positive encouragement to us to live that life of faith as well. So the first thing you'll see is in verse 8, and we learn this. Believers in Christ Jesus act on God's word, and all of our life decisions are based upon his call in our lives. Notice what he says in verse 8. He tells us Abraham trusts God, but he doesn't just trust God, he also obeys God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. In other words, God's effectual calling to Abraham resulted not only in Abraham's trusting God, but in Abraham's wholehearted belief in God, it led to his obedience. Faith leads also to obedience. Or as the old song goes, this was another one I thought about singing today, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And notice what Abraham is called to do here. Look at the end of verse 8. He went out, not knowing where he was going. That's faith. That's real trust in God. Responding to God's call in obedience, having no idea where we're going. And here's the thing. Every Christian is called to do the same thing. Every Christian is called to do the same thing. Again, remember last week we looked at the conversation between Jesus and the disciples. And Thomas in particular. There we saw a doubting Thomas. They were in the upper room just after the resurrection. There's an earlier account of the same disciple group gathering on the night Jesus was betrayed. And we read that in John 14. It's a passage I often read at funerals. Jesus had just told them that one of them was going to betray him. He told Peter specifically, you're going to deny me. I mean, talk about wet blanket at the festivities, right? Jesus knew how to do that. But that wasn't the point of why they were gathered. And so in the context of one of you is going to betray me, Peter, you're going to deny me, he says this to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says this to comfort them. In the context of I'm going to die, let me bring comfort to you. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. I always wonder what the reaction of the disciples were. What was Judas thinking? What was Peter thinking? But I know what Thomas was thinking. Thomas is doubting here too. He speaks up and he says, Lord, pardon me, but we have no idea where you're going, and we have no idea how to get there. That's Dave Stewart paraphrase, by the way. I mean, that's pretty much me every day, by the way. I have no idea where you're going, and I have no idea how to get there. And Jesus says in response to Thomas and to the other disciples and to us, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying to them, you know the way. You know the way, Thomas. I'm the way. And you don't need to know where you're going as long as you know the way. And I'm the way that will get you where you're going, even though you don't know that country yet. You see, we're called to do the same thing that Abraham did. One British theologian put it this way. For the Christian, we are called to an unknown country with a well-known inhabitant. We are called to an unknown country with a well-known inhabitant. Heaven is an unknown country to us. It's a world to come. We've never been there. We've never laid eyes on it. We can say, just like Thomas, Lord, we have no idea where this is. But we do know how to get there. His name is Jesus, and we trust in him. So what Abraham did in leaving his family, ancestral land in Ur of the Chaldees, and making his way to the land of promise is a picture of what every believer does. We trust in God. We make all of our life decisions based upon the word and that call that he has given to us, and we go to an unknown country with a well-known inhabitant. Point number two, faith looks beyond this world. So again, what does the life of faith look like? Believers live the life of faith not looking for our ultimate fulfillment here. We are citizens there. We are strangers here. Abraham trusted God, and it meant that he would have to live a life as a pilgrim on the way to the promise that God had made to him. That's what God called him to. Look at verses 9 and 10. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. And then I love this next phrase, living in tents. I talked about this in Sunday school. We read the scriptures, most of us, a lot. And yet, how often do we just zip over things? That little phrase, living in tents, is important for us. Keep that in mind, and then look at what the contrast is in verse 10. So he went to a land as a foreign land, living in tents, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. He had his eyes set on something else. Abraham goes to the promised land, but when he gets there, he doesn't build a big building and live in it. What's interesting to me is that his nephew Lot does go to the city and live in the city. And if I remember the story correctly, it didn't turn out so well for him. particularly not for his wife. Abraham lives like a nomad, a pilgrim in a tent in the promised land. And so the question is, why? Why is he living like a pilgrim in the land that God had promised him? Because he understood that the world was not his home. This was not his final destination. He was looking for a city whose foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Can you imagine how this would have resonated to these first century Jewish Christians living in Palestine? There they were, living in the land of promise, this very land that God had given them through Abraham. But it wasn't even their land anymore. The pagan Romans were occupying the land. And I can imagine hearing them maybe saying, this must be what it was like for Abraham to know that this is his land, and yet we're strangers, we're foreigners, we're aliens in our own land. Do you know how much land Abraham owned? Not one square inch until he was dead. And then he owned a little plot for a burial. That's it. That's all Abraham, with all of his wealth, ever owned. A burial plot in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. But he lived by faith because he knew that this was not where the promise was going to be fulfilled. It is not about dirt on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. It was never about that dirt. It was about something far greater and far bigger than that. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And that is directly relevant to how we are to live the Christian life. Because faith makes us strangers here and citizens there. And we can't ever forget that. We are at home there. And it makes us aliens and strangers here. That's important for us as we live the Christian life. One of the great challenges, I think, for the church today is this. The world is in the church. And the church looks like the world. And the world is, and we sit there and we think, oh yeah, I can think of that church and that church. Let me bring it home to you. The world is in our hearts. And we're not distinct from the world. And we try very hard not to be distinct from the world. And this truth that we are aliens, that we are strangers here, helps us to realize that this world is not what is going to fulfill us. If we're looking for fulfillment in anything in this world, we will never find it. The world can't fulfill the promises that God has made to us. Only God can. Most of the angst we feel today, almost all of the angst that we feel today, is a result of wanting the world to fulfill those promises. But it never can. It never can. And so it allows us to stand apart from the world and not put our hope in the world. We can minister to the world knowing that this world can't give us what we really need. And so I can love the world, I can care for those who are in the world, and yet I'm not looking for fulfillment from the world. Because God gives me what I need. God is the one who will fulfill his promises. So we live here as strangers and aliens, as exiles. We make this world our home too much, and this world is not our home. We are all leaving. We are all leaving. Every one of us. It can't be our home. That's what faith looks like. This orientation towards heaven, ultimately, it changes the way we understand ourselves. Saving faith alters our self-identity, right? We live in a culture that is super concerned about self-worth. And we clamor to find self-worth, usually by looking in. I don't know about you, but when I do a whole lot of navel gazing, I get in trouble. Because the answer isn't in there. My heart is desperately wicked. Yes, the scriptures tell me that. I don't need the scriptures to tell me that. I know that. I need something from outside of me. And that's where faith comes in. It reorients my self-identity. And I think that's what's it's connected to these verses in 9 and 10. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Those who trusted God, and these are the big ones, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, understood that believing the promises was going to make them strangers and aliens here. Their whole identity was shaped by their faith in the promise of God, and they understood what that meant. Faith in God leads us to a self-estimation that we are strangers and aliens here. We don't look for our ultimate hope in this life or in this world. We're looking for a better country. We're looking for a better place. We're looking for God in heaven. And one day, that better country is going to come here. But until that day comes, we don't look for it here. It's our very willingness, I think, to be strangers here that reflects the reality of God's grace in our heart. It assures us of a future glory. I started in earnest work on my dissertation for my doctorate. I hope to be done next summer. We'll see. And I'm dealing, essentially, my dissertation is, how do we die well? How do we die well? And one of the key aspects of dying well is that I need assurance of my faith. I need to know that God loves me so that I will spend eternity with him. That's what faith does. Faith brings that assurance. We just heard that. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It allows me to gaze into a better country that I have no idea where it is or what it looks like and believe. Our hope is not here. Our hope is there. It is hidden with Christ in God. And therefore, we recognize that this is not our home. That's our home. This is not where our citizenship is. My citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says. So saving faith alters the way we look at ourselves. We understand that this world is not our home. And that leads us to point number 3. God's promises are received by faith. Look at verses 11 and 12. I mean, these are stunning. In these verses, we learn that God's promises to believers are received by faith. And this is a classic passage illustrating how to live by faith and not by sight. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. The author of Hebrews is saying that Sarah conceived by faith. She made Abraham the father of a multitude that no one can number by faith. She trusted the one who had made the promise that even though she was well past the years of childbearing, that God was going to give her a son. And from that son was going to come a multitude of worshipers of God, believers in the promise that no one can number. I want you to think about that for a minute. Abraham was not always a spectacular husband. There may be some here today who might say a few things about their husband's shortcomings. Maybe the list is long. But I hope that there's no wife here today who could come up to me after the service and say, "Well, my husband tried to give me away twice." Because that's what Abraham did. And yet Abraham's reception of the promise of God was dependent upon his wife's faith. Don't miss that. Think about that, ladies. Sarah was integral to Abraham receiving the promises of God. That's a story we need to tell. Those who say the Bible is just patriarchy. Baloney. Abraham wouldn't be the father of the nations if it weren't for Sarah. Jesus would not have been born of a virgin if it weren't for Mary. Women are important, and we can't lose that. And the author of Hebrews is helping us to understand that. So what do we learn from that? Well, there are lots of things, but the thrust of this passage is clear. Sarah had faith in God and so received the power of God to establish the posterity of Abraham, the line of promise that would lead all the way to Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, God accomplished his purposes in this world. In this world, we walk by faith and not by sight. We get in trouble because we want to walk by sight. We want to walk by sight, and we can't. We walk by faith. And notice what this means regarding the promises that God makes, verses 17 to 19. This may be the most challenging, I think, for us. Saving faith does not withhold its dearest from God. Saving faith trusts God's every word for good. And so by faith, we can entrust everything to God. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. We need to pause for a second here. Did you hear that last phrase? He was offering up his only begotten son. And some of you Bible scholars sitting out there are saying, wait a minute. Didn't Abraham have another son? Yes, he did. So why is Isaac being called his only begotten son? Isaac wasn't the big brother. Ishmael was the big brother. Ishmael was 13 before Isaac was born. So why is Isaac called Abraham's only begotten son? There are several possibilities, but I think two are most significant. The first is this. Calling Isaac Abraham's only begotten son indicates how dear Isaac was to Abraham. Because Abraham understood that this was the child of promise. Ishmael was not. This was the child of promise. God had explained to Abraham in the wake of Ishmael's birth that Isaac was going to be that son. Ishmael was born because Abraham was trying to take things into his own hands. And that has gotten his people into trouble for thousands of years. That one indiscretion. Isaac was going to be the one through whom the promise comes, not Ishmael. And therefore, Isaac was exceedingly dear to Abraham. That doesn't mean that he didn't care for Ishmael. And we see, even as Abraham puts out Hagar and Ishmael, that Abraham cares for them. But all of Abraham's hopes and dreams were literally wrapped up in Isaac. And so that makes the scene of Genesis 22 all the more poignant. God saying to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up on the mountain which I will show you. In that passage, we're seeing something of the dearness of that sacrifice, what it meant for Abraham. And secondly, and most significantly, I think, is that the author of Hebrews says this about Isaac because he wants us to see the parallel between Isaac and Jesus. I mean, think about it. God, because of his great love for us, His amazing grace gave the dearest thing in the universe for us, his only begotten Son. That's how much the Father loves us. He gave his the dearest thing in the universe in our place, his Son, his only begotten Son. Now, when we see those two things together, I think we understand what's being said here. The life of faith, in which we literally entrust everything to God, even the things that are most precious to us in the world. And the reason is because, the hymn that I was referencing before, more than all in him I find. More than all in him I find. There's nothing in this world more precious to us than Jesus. And therefore, we can entrust everything to God. Saving faith says, Lord, I trust you with everything. I trust you even with her. I trust you even with him. I trust you even with them, whether that's your husband, your wife, or your children, or your grandchildren. My mother, I remember, I was thinking about this as I was preparing this week. I went, I think, on my first date, real date. I was a senior in high school. It was the night before Easter, and I went on a date. And we went to had dinner and a movie and went back to her place and sat in her living room and talked for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. And about 1 o'clock in the morning, her phone rang, and my mother was calling. What I had failed to remember was that there was a 6 a.m. sunrise service. It was time change Saturday. And you better believe my mother made me go to sunrise service the next morning. But I was thinking about that. And how many times have we laid awake at night worrying about our loved ones rather than trusting them to the care of our God? Lord, I trust you with everything. The most precious thing in the world that you've given to me, I entrust them to you. That's what saving faith does. And Abraham, on that day that he set out for Moriah, I love this story. When you read Genesis 22, at least when I read Genesis 22, I tend to think Abraham believes that God is going to provide a substitute when he gets to the top of Moriah. Because he tells his servants this when you read that story. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So we're both going to go and we're both going to come back. And that's what he tells his servants at the bottom of the mountain. And when I read that, I think, okay, Abraham must have known that God was going to provide a ram in the thicket. That's what I get when I read that story. But I read Hebrews 11, and the author corrects me because I'm wrong. I'm dead wrong. What the author tells me is, no, let me tell you what's going through Abraham's mind. And this is remarkable. This is what's going through Abraham's mind. Lord, even if you take my son's life, I believe that you can raise him from the dead if you need and give him back to me to fulfill your promise. That's how much Abraham trusted God. You're asking me to kill my son. If I kill my son, I believe you will raise him from the dead. If resurrection was necessary to fulfill that, then Abraham knew that God could do it because he believed God. That's what the life of faith looks like, that we're called to live, trusting in Christ just like Abraham did. And here's the remarkable thing, and I'll close with this. It would take a resurrection for God's only begotten Son to be a satisfaction for our iniquity. Isaac was a picture of what God was going to do to his own son. It was necessary that that son die. But in dying, we are born to eternal life. We are raised in glory because of what Jesus endured. You see, every day, this side of the resurrection is Easter. Every day. There's not a day that you have in this life that is not a day of resurrection. Because we live in the light of a risen Savior. Every day is a reminder to us to walk in that love and that grace. How much did God love you? How much did God want to give grace to you? How merciful was this God that he would lay on his son the iniquity of us? That by his wounds we are healed. Not healed physically, because we're still going to die. But one day we are going to be planted perishable and we are going to be raised imperishable. We have hope in life forevermore because of Jesus. And so we look to him and live. Let's pray together. Father, it is a wonder beyond our comprehension. An amazing love. That God the Son would die for us. Lord, it reminds us of how great our wickedness is. Because it took God to pay the penalty for it. And it shows us how much you loved us. Even while we were your enemies, while we were still sinners, you loved us and gave him up for us. Lord, we would ask that everyone here would behold this Savior, this Jesus, that all who would gaze upon him would have life everlasting. Lord, we still need eyes of faith to see him, and we pray you would grant that to each one here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn. It is 521. The number is incorrect. 521 in your hymnal. Let's stand and sing. Thank you. Receive now the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.